Philippians chapter 3. Pastor Bernie read this section of scripture for us, verse number 1, all the way down through verse number 11. It's a big chunk of scripture, and we are going to embrace the entirety of it. We can ask the question, how does this section fit into the rest of the letter? As we think about Philippians 3, 1 through 11, he begins with this concept of, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's safe for you. What does Paul mean by finally? Seems like there's a bit more of the letter coming, right? It's kind of like the dad and the son listening to the preacher in the worship service. And halfway through into the sermon, the preacher holds up his hand and he says, finally, I have one more point to make. And the son looks at his dad and he says, what does he mean when he says finally? And the dad says, nothing at all, son. Nothing at all. Is that what Paul is doing when he says, finally, my brothers? And he's not yet, you know, even into some of the practical bullet points of chapter 4. This word finally can function in a couple of different ways. It's translated here in the ESV, finally. Most of the translations put it as finally. But it can also function as the introduction of a new subject matter. It could be interpreted like furthermore or and so. And so, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So Paul is actually continuing a theme that he's been developing, which is what? Joy. Rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. And we need to take note of specifically what he's doing. He is saying rejoice in Jesus. This is not an empty platitude. This is not something he is just glossing over. He is actually intentionally drawing out this concept of rejoicing in Jesus. And so we want to simply recognize that Jesus is the grounds of rejoicing. He is the sphere in which rejoicing thrives. This is what Paul wants us to revel in. So one of the reasons that I'm taking this whole section is because 1 through 11 is focusing on this concept of rejoicing. This is the reason to rejoice. And of course, he's been talking about this. So that's why he says in verse number 1 here, he says, to write the same thing to you is no trouble to me. You can just imagine Paul writing this, and he says, I'm writing rejoice again. and he's simply writing, he's saying, it is no trouble for me to say it again. And it is safe or good or secure for you. He has recently told them to rejoice in the good return and faithful duty of Epaphroditus. But he also wants them to recognize that all of that is part of rejoicing in Jesus. We see this admonition repeated in chapter 4, verse number 4, and he does it there with force. So this idea of rejoicing in Jesus is really what we want to center on, what we want to focus on this morning. And this is not really a call or an admonition to a superficial cheerfulness. A kind of external happiness that closes its eyes to surrounding circumstances. That's not what he's calling them to do. This is the Apostle Paul is taking a positive Christian attitude of joy that finds outward expression in somebody's life. And he is recognizing that that needs to be kind of absorbed into who we are as believers, as followers of Jesus. It takes realistically into account the adverse circumstances, the stuff we just saw in India, the trials, the pressures through which the Philippians are called to pass. He has not pulled punches with the Philippians as he has told them of all of the challenges that are there. And yet in the midst of it all, he recognizes God's mighty working in and through those circumstances to fulfill the purposes of Christ, and he calls them to rejoice in Jesus. He says, we need to rejoice in Jesus. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning. Rejoice. You are united to Jesus. Now, of course, if you are not a believer, then, dear friend, I would call you to that. I would call you to that union with Christ Himself. But if you're a believer, then Paul wants us to rejoice in Jesus. Why should a believer's union with Jesus give cause to rejoice? Why is this the case? And I actually killed that last one and I didn't get it up there in the first slide. So I'm only going to give two. Jesus is our glory. Jesus is our righteousness. We could say hope, but we're not going to get there. Jesus is our hope could be attached. You'll see what I mean when we get there. But I'm only going to do two. Jesus is our glory. Jesus is our righteousness. So let's begin by looking at this first cause to rejoice. Jesus is our glory. This is the idea that gives us confidence. Look at Philippians 3:2. It says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That is intended to give us pause and shock. It's in the middle of the letter. And as you're reading this letter, and suddenly you have this kind of staccato effect where he says, look out, look out, look out. And he's really calling their attention to it. And so it's very clear that it's there to just kind of cause you to pause and to take notice, right? He's calling them to put no confidence in others. And so to do that, he has this threefold admonition. And he's talking about the same people, the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. They're all the same people. They're different angles of the same people. And this appears to be a warning to watch out for them because they have not yet made inroads within the church at Philippi. And so he says they're coming, right? He's like, they're on their way. Watch out for these people. Be cautious. They're going to look like everything is good, but they're going to have an effect. And so watch out for them. And you say, well, might there not be some aspect of them already there? Yeah, there could have been, but it doesn't appear to be a strong emphasis there at the church in Philippi. These three warnings are bitingly ironic because they're inversions of Jewish boasts, boasts which are intended to set them apart from all others. But from Paul's perspective, they're false claims before God. And so Paul takes these things that maybe a Judaizer, a Jewish person who is following Jesus, but then also saying you have to obey the law. And they would say, we are actually looking at others this way. They are the evildoers. They are the dogs. They are the ones that mutilate their flesh. But Paul's flipping it on its head and he says, you need to watch out for them. They are actually the ones that do these things. And so what does he mean there? He calls them dogs. And I think that's probably particularly hard for us. How many of you love dogs? Right? Now, what would you imagine would happen in Paul's day if he asked that question? Do you think there'd be anybody that would raise their hands? So just recognize that, right? The dogs that we are talking about in first century are not the dogs that you love. These are not cute, fluffy dogs, right? These are not the dog that you hold in your lap. This is not the dog that you have carefully breeded to get all of the unique genetic qualities that you desire that make your home a safe and wonderful place. That's not what we're talking about. These dogs are coyote-like scavengers that fed on roadkill and filth and garbage. They were vivid images of the unclean. Okay, so just view them that way. Nobody had dogs as pets. They were vermin. Think of them in their day, right? I'm not attacking dogs. I love dogs. Everything's fine. But think about it from their perspective, right? From their perspective, that's what they were talking about. They're talking about large rats. How many of you love rats? You're not helping. But how many of you hate rats? There we go. See? So these are large rats. And of course, you know, they might actually do genuine harm, right? To individuals. That's what we're talking about. And so when he refers to them as dogs, it's a completely derogatory term. But this is how these Jewish people who said, we're going to follow Christ, but we're going to add the works of the law, that's how they view people who are not doing the same. They would say, they're not part of the covenant. And so they are outside the covenant, And so they're like dogs. They're like people who are outside of the camp. They're people who are not part of the blessing. They're unclean. And they would view them that way. They would understand them to be that way. They also call them, Paul calls them evil doers. And so again, these people would look at people that were not part of following the law, and they would say, because you're not following the law the way that you should, you are actually a worker of iniquity. You're an evildoer. But Paul flips it on his head and he says, you folks are that way. Because you're trying to use the law to earn righteousness. And in so doing, you are a worker of evil. And it's like, man, these are harsh words, right? And it's like, yeah, he is not pulling punches. He's being very clear about this. This is how, to be quite honest and transparent, this is how I think we ought to view people who are promoters of cults. And you say, Pastor Steve, that really? I mean, should we view them in such a negative way? And I would say, if they are promoting a false gospel, Paul says they are to be what?
Cursed.
Galatians, what are they to be? Accursed. Accursed. He was viewing them as people who are working iniquity. They're not doing good. They're actually doing evil. Why? Because they are promoting something that is contrary to Christ Himself. You say, man, those are strong words. And it's like, yep, that's Philippians 3. He is being very strong. And then he calls them, the people, he calls them, verse number 3, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So circumcision was a point of pride for them. Circumcision was in some ways an outward sign of their commitment to God, their acceptance by God. But Paul sees it as nothing more than a mutilation of their flesh. It reveals their heart bent on pursuing righteousness built on their works, not on the works of Jesus. And so rather than being a mark of commitment to Paul, it's a mark of delusion and foolishness. And so he tells them, look out for them. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who practice mutilation. They want to deceive you. He says, don't put confidence in others. He says, rather put confidence in Jesus. Verse 2, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Who's the we? For we are the circumcision. The we is all Christians, I think. I believe he's talking about everyone who is part of Jesus. And so this is the new person that he talks about in Ephesians. This is the church, those in Christ. The distinction between Israel and the Gentiles is no longer in place. It's defunct. There is a new designation. It's the designation that Paul defends. We are the circumcision. So it's taking these Jewish people and it's taking the Gentiles and it's saying whoever is in Christ is part of this. We are the circumcision. And of course, anybody who is from Israel would say, you're not the circumcision. Israel's the circumcision. And Paul would say, no, those in Christ are the true circumcision. And anybody else is not a part of it. And so then he defines it because he says, we are the circumcision who do what? Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he gives this threefold admonition, look out for these evildoers, and then he talks about this threefold designation of who is the circumcision. Who are they? He talks about how Jesus provides this genuine worship, who worship by the Spirit of God. Think about what that means in context of what he's talking about. Remember Jesus when he was at the well and he met the woman from Samaria, and that woman from Samaria asked him, should we be worshiping in the mountain that we worship in, the Samaritans, or in the mountain that the Jewish people worship in, Mount Zion, right? Where the temple is. And Jesus says, the hour is coming and now and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And Jesus says, it's not about where you are. It's not about your location. It's not even about, we can put it this way, your ethnicity, which is what he's really getting at as he's talking with the Samaritan woman. He says, it's about whether or not you're worshiping by the Spirit of God. And that's what he's talking about, genuine worship. The fact that we can worship God right here, right now, in this manner, through our very spirit. It's all because of Jesus. Do you imagine what it would be like if Jesus hadn't changed that? We would want very much to be involved in the sacrificial system if that wasn't the case. Jesus changed it all. And he put us in a position where we're worshiping him in our spirit. We would be worshiping God in Jerusalem if that wasn't the case. So he's pointing out our glorying in Jesus. And think about the big significance that would have been. Okay, we're used to this. We don't know anything different than that. But Paul did. Paul was part of the sacrificial system. He was part of worshiping in a different way. And Jesus changed that entire thing. And so for Paul, he looks at all that and says, I don't want to go back to that. And he's like, and why should we? We have such a better way. And that's the entire book of Hebrews, right? He says, put confidence in Jesus. He provides genuine worship. He also provides genuine boasting. Because he says here in verse 3, glory in Christ Jesus. Have you ever boasted in someone or something only to be disappointed? Ever had that experience? You put your confidence in something and you realize that you were overconfident. Maybe it was a sports team, right? Maybe it was an ability that you had or thought you had. Probably, all right? And then you run up against somebody else. It's like, all right. Maybe it was a good book. Have you ever recommended a book to somebody and they read it and they were like, nah. That's why I don't recommend books. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. I do recommend books. And what do we do? We learn to temper our hopes, to sober our expectations, to understate things rather than to overstate them. But just think about this. Jesus is the opposite of this. You cannot overstate Jesus. Man, that's phenomenal, isn't it? We can glory in him and we will never be disappointed. You say, man, I don't want to say too much about Jesus. He has a lot to live up to. It's like, you can't. You can't even fathom. You cannot conceive of good things to say about him that he doesn't already exceed. It's an awesome thing. And so here he is. He's saying, we worship by the Spirit of God because of Jesus. And he says we ought to glory in Jesus. Jesus provides genuine boasting. To be able to say, let me tell you about my Lord. Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus also provides genuine confidence. As he says here at the last part of this, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's referring here, of course, to all that Jesus accomplished for those who put their trust in him. And if we're trusting in ourselves to merit or earn or deserve something before God, we're putting our confidence in the wrong person. What does trusting in the flesh look like? Look at verse 4 through 6. This is trusting in the flesh. He lays it out. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he really identifies two kind of large categories, right? So let me give them to you. Two large categories. His heritage and his achievements. And you think about those categories. His heritage. This is his pedigree, right? This is stuff that Paul really didn't have control of. And this is the first four the qualifications that he lists here. As he starts talking about it. Circumcised on the eighth day. Did Paul have anything to do with that? He did not, right? That was his parents. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We can see a little bit of the hint of that battle that was there in first century Jerusalem when you had those who were Jewish people, but they were Hellenized. And then you have those who were actually from Israel, had not been deported, had not come back. They were there. They were the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he's talking about that. He's talking about that division. And so even within Judaism, you would have some people that said, okay, well, I am an actual pure Jew. I'm an actual Hebrew. And you have others who say, well, I was exiled. There's some intermarriage, but I'm still really Jewish. And now we're coming back. And ultimately, there would be a division in their minds, right? And Paul here is identifying all that, and he's saying, I come from the purest stock available. And it builds. It starts out with his circumcision, being part of the people of Israel, the tribe, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, and it builds towards this climax. And then the same with his achievements. Outstanding achievements based on his own abilities and efforts. And it too moves towards the climax. And what's the climax? The climax is blameless. Now think about that. What is meant by blameless? Notice that Paul does not say he was sinless. He doesn't say he was perfect. He rather says that he was blameless. The Pharisees assumed that a faithful Israelite could keep the 613 commandments of the Torah. You say, how could they possibly keep all of those? Well, because the law provided rituals and procedures to receive forgiveness and purification. So in order to keep them, all you have to do is do what it says. And if you fail, you do what it says to not fail anymore, right? And so you could keep it. And that way, Paul's conduct was blameless. It was blameless. It described an exemplary way of life according to Pharisaical interpretations. Paul did everything the law said to do. Nobody could say, what about this? Because Paul would say, actually, I covered that because I'd made this sacrifice and that's taken care of. And so he was blameless. Nobody could make anything stick to him. That's what he's talking about. It's an incredible concept. Saul of Tarsus was blameless under the law. This is why that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, I've kept the commandments from my youth up. He's not saying that he never had a lustful thought. He's rather talking about he obeyed what the commandments said. And that's why when Jesus struck at his heart and said, sell everything and give it to the poor, he walked away grieved, right? Because Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousnesses of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not about an external keeping of the law. And so here's Paul, someone from the inside, who is successful from our outward perspective. Paul was the best of the best that Judaism had to offer. And I would simply suggest this, aren't we, and by that I mean you and me, aren't we above all other believers, aren't we susceptible to this? You know, we have all the rules on how to be right with God and how to be right with others. And those are good and important and we should follow them. But there has to be something internally that's true, right? There has to be that aspect. If it is only our efforts, then we'll be trusting in ourselves, not in Jesus. And so, friends, it's easy for people. It's not easy. I shouldn't say it quite that way. It is possible for people who are serious about religion to live in such a way that they would follow the rules and yet it earns them nothing. And that's where Paul lived. You know, my brother Dan, I don't use him as an example very much, so might as well, right? My brother Dan stands as an example of this. My brother Dan grew up in a Christian home. He attended a Christian school. He was in church all the time. He knew all the answers. He knew how to live a good life that was outwardly blameless. And he did so. But it was in his own strength. He then went to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. He graduated from there as well. He married a pastor's daughter from Texas. And he moved down there to start his family. And it was actually there that Dan accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. And it was after all of that. How many times had he heard the gospel? It was after all of that. He was a Bible college graduate. That he finally made it real. You know, I used to think that Dan was simply mistaken about when he got saved. And I would tell him that. I said, I think you were saved before that. And Dan said, no. And the reason I thought that was purely theological, right? It was like, but I see things that look like fruit in Dan's life, but Dan, I think, rather appears to be a living example of what Paul's talking about. He lived a modern Christian life in a blameless manner. But it didn't do him any real good because it was separate from Jesus. Hey, if there's a message that we need to hear, isn't it this? Are there people right now, right here in this gymnasium, maybe you, that you say, I'm living a blameless life. I'm doing all the things that Scripture tells me to do. But friend, if you are not surrendered to Jesus, if you have not come to Him, if He is not your glory, if He is not your heart, and I'm not talking about in measure, I'm talking about you surrendered to Him. I'm not talking about, well, I can think of things where I may not, you know, have been fully committed. I'm talking about the fact that you have actually turned towards Him, that you are not trying to live life on your own efforts. You aren't trying to earn your righteousness. You're not trying to just be the one that does all the things, because then maybe you'll deserve something. But rather, you're trusting in Jesus alone. I'm only talking about that, trusting in Jesus alone. Have you done that? Hey, if you have, you can rejoice because Jesus is your glory. You can glory in Him. So Jesus is our glory, but He is also our righteousness. Paul recognizes this great contrast between his own desire to live in a selfish, kind of self-made manner, and then the contrast that is with Christ. And then he moves from that into talking about how Jesus is actually His righteousness, the idea that He gives us right standing. And he starts out by calling us to realize our spiritual bankruptcy. How bad off are we really? Verse number 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so Paul here, as he's working his way through it, he talks about his own efforts to satisfy the righteousness of the law. And then he says, I needed to realize my own bankruptcy. There's a progression of thought, an increase in intensity in verses 7 to 8 that demonstrate for us Paul's, I don't know if it's developed or if it's developing, revulsion of his previous way of life. That he's looking back at all of his own efforts to earn righteousness, and he is revolted by it. He saw his gain as a loss. And then he saw everything as a loss. And then he counted it as dung, as rubbish. That first noun that's used there, loss, really begins off that whole section with a strong emphasis. It was used in commercial settings. Paul is telling us that he used to view whatever he was able to do in the flesh as part of his assets. So he would list them in his asset column. And so you'd have the liabilities and you'd have the assets, right? And he would say, hey, I'm a Pharisee and I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews and I was born in the tribe of Benjamin and I practice zeal for the Lord. And he would put them into his assets. And he recognized that he needed to take all of those assets and move them into his liability column. Isn't that a tremendous image? And so suddenly, everything that he thought was financially good for him, became financially bad for him. And it flipped. And he's like, what am I to do now? And he suddenly had one asset. And it simply said, Jesus. And it covered all the liabilities. And it just broke him to this place of gratefulness and surrender. So he starts out with this concept. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We need to understand that what we're talking about here on the road to Damascus, when Paul came face to face with Jesus, this was a conversion. Paul was not just convinced that it was something that he should try. He changed. He converted. It was a complete change. It wasn't that Paul was merely redirected. He was altered. The Spirit of God did a work on him from the inside out. And he came to the realization that the things he had been doing as benefiting him had in reality been working to destroy him. because they were blinding him to his need for the real righteousness which God required. And he takes it a step further. Because what he once regarded so highly, the things he had been proud of, all of his works for God, he now finds revolting. That's why he calls them dung. And he uses a crass word. And so in the ESV, it says rubbish. The King James uses dung. But the idea there really is that human refuse. And what is he doing? He's talking about the revulsion that is there. That he used to look at these things, he counted them as assets, and then he's like, man, they weren't good for me at all, and now he's actually revolted by them. He's looking at them and he's like, it disgusts me. I want nothing to do with them. And he builds this climax into it. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I mean, it's a horrible picture, but it's beautiful. As he pulls us towards that, and all of it did what? It kept him from Jesus. And he hates it now. In that manner, they did worse than failing him. They prevented him from coming to the only one that could save him. Consider this from the words of Jesus. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. And he buys that field. So a couple things to know. The joy. The rejoicing. And the selling everything in order to get that which is ultimately valuable. Again, verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, what if the man who found the field determined that he did not want to sell everything? Well, he could not have the field. What if the merchant determined he did not want to sell everything? Then he could not have the pearl. Have you ever come to the end of yourself and recognize, I cannot rely on myself. I must rely on Jesus. And when you come to the end of yourself and you turn it all over to Him, you are there surrendered. You are in that moment buying the field. You are selling everything for the Lord. And so this is what Paul is talking about. He says we have to realize our spiritual bankruptcy, but then he says rejoice in our spiritual wealth. Rejoice in our spiritual wealth. Verse number 9. He says, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He begins by talking about this concept, this broad concept of justification. This is what he's talking about when he says, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we need to note that explicit opposition between the righteousness that comes from God and that which comes from the law. Paul views them as mutually exclusive. You cannot mix them. Paul had given up his own efforts to become righteous through the works of the law. And he looked at himself for righteousness, and he looks only to God Himself, the righteous judge, found in that faith in Jesus. How does he get it? Simple belief. It is accepting. And what does that give him? A standing before Him. But then he goes on to verse 10. And he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And here he's talking about sanctification. So this is a second purpose clause. So that I may know Him. And you have three objects here. Him, so that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection. And koinonia, fellowship, share in His sufferings. That's what he's talking about. But I'm going to suggest that the first and can be can make it actually to mean to know Christ means to experience His resurrection, to share in His sufferings. It's exegetical. But the idea would be this. Paul defines knowing Christ as a believer by experiencing Christ's own death and resurrection. So what I'm suggesting is this, that when he says that I may know Him, it's like, how do I know Him? through the power of his resurrection and by sharing in his sufferings. Okay, so just try to catch what he's saying here. He says, how do we know, how do I know Christ? And I would suggest that the way that we know him, the way that he's talking about knowing him, is a continual process here. This is the part of Paul's theology which argues against the idea that accepting Jesus as Savior and not relying on myself will make me be complicit or, it'll make me allow there to be sin in my life. In other words, I won't be that much against sin because after all, I'm completely right with God. And it doesn't really matter what I do. After all, Jesus did it all. And so Paul fights against that notion, and part of the way he fights against that is through this verse. He says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. It means that sanctification is the process of dying to self and walking in newness of life. And this is a cycle. And this is a cycle that is practical in our lives. So what this means is for you and me. Is that if we want to grow in our relationship with the Lord, if we want to know him, then we need to know the power of his resurrection, which is what? To recognize sin, to come before him again, to die to it, to surrender to it, and to share in his sufferings, in that sense, right? To become like him in his death, and to be brought forth in new life. And that this is a continual cycle that happens in that beautiful process we call sanctification. Where we come, the Lord opens our eyes to some particular area of our life, we surrender it to him, we learn what it is to walk in obedience to Jesus, and we take another step forward in following the image of Jesus. It is a sanctifying process. So this is the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself after you're already saved. Because we keep coming back to these same truths. We keep coming back to this idea of, I need to surrender it all to Jesus again. Because there's something new that is being brought up. And dear friends, this is joyous. It's purging, it's refining, but it is joyous. I neglected to put some pictures up there, but I'll paint them in your mind, right? We all have the picture of the butterfly bursting forth from the cocoon, right? And this is a picture of metamorphosis, transformation. And in that picture, one of the things that you ought not do is take a scissors to the cocoon, right? We all know that. A well-used illustration, and rightly so. It's a great illustration. Because if we take that scissors to the cocoon, and there's the butterfly, and it's struggling so much, and our heart goes out to the dear butterfly, and so we clip the cocoon, and then what happens to the butterfly? It falls to the ground and dies. Why? Because of you. It was you with the scissors. You didn't allow it to struggle to get free, and that's what causes its wings to form more fully and to have the blood go to the wings and so that it might be able to fly like God created it to fly. Isn't that a beautiful picture, right? So that's what the pictures would have shown. I wouldn't have had to use so many words. But that is not what we're talking about here. Because we can tend to think about it that way. That the Christian life is about us recognizing something that we need to change. And so we have to struggle through that cocoon in order to become everything that God wants us to be. And I would say that is not Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3:10 is all about us surrendering to the Lord Jesus. It's not about us struggling harder to be more righteous. It's about us trusting in the righteousness that is provided. You say, I did that at salvation. And I would say you need to continually do it in your sanctification. That it is a continual process that is there. It is about embracing that. That is the treasure. Okay, Paul talks about it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Yes, yes. This is exactly it. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. But please note, it's not because the jars are awesome. That's exactly the opposite point. We have this treasure in jars of clay. The jars are nothing. They're clay. They would be destroyed. They would be struck down, right? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So within this jars of clay, we have the death of Jesus. This constant cycle. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so we surrender to Him. And it's the resurrection power that changes us. That we go to Christ and we say, okay, I see this. I don't know how I'm going to get rid of it. But Lord, I need Your help. Change me. And you say, that's so simple. And I would say that's salvation and it's sanctification. And you say, that doesn't mean that I'm going to necessarily do it. But it's like, that's where life changes. That's why He says, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So Paul here is using this image again in 2 Corinthians to point it out. He's like, we have these bodies that fail us, but ultimately, the very fact that we cannot do it on our own only shows that Jesus deserves more glory. What does this look like on a practical level? I would say, what is there in your life that God is calling you to turn over to Him? Some aspect of your life that He is saying, that the Holy Spirit has put His finger on, and He says, I want this peace. And maybe you look at that peace and you say, I don't have any idea how I'm going to give up that peace. I don't have any idea how I'm going to change. Maybe, but He says, you need to trust me. You need to turn that over to me. You need to surrender that to me. And friends, it is about that surrender. It is about coming completely before the Lord. It is about turning it over to Him. It is about genuinely seeking Jesus to change you because it is a divine work. Oh, that's what we need. That is exactly what God desires to do. This is the sanctifying process. And that final step is the glorification. I had called that at the very beginning. I had called that Jesus is our hope. But it's that idea of glorification. It's verse 11. The last part of this, it leads into the next section. It says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That one day there will be a glorification where He as well will do it all. What happens when we get to glory? He changes us entirely through no effort of us. It's all Him. It has always been all Him. And so what do we do with that? Can I just lay that out for you and say, friends, I want to call you to rejoice. Rejoice. In the truth that we can glory in Jesus, that there is nobody that can glory in anything greater than what we have in Jesus. He deserves all of the boasting that we possibly can make. Let us rejoice in the truth that we can glory in Jesus. Let us rejoice in the truth that we can rest in His righteousness. His righteousness is what we need to be saved. His righteousness is what we need to be transformed. It is all about Jesus doing that work of turning us from one glory into another glory. Rejoice in Jesus. You know, this past Thanksgiving, there were many things that we thanked God for. I'm certain that was the case in your life. You can look back and be thankful. And I'm sure there are some negative things, there always are. But yet there's so much for us to be thankful for. And as we approach Philippians chapter 3, Paul here is calling the church at Philippi in the midst of challenges to rejoice in everything that they have in Jesus. You say, is that really that important to rejoice in Jesus? And I just remind you of Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Hey, I think it is safe for us to rejoice in Jesus. Rejoice in His glory. Rejoice in His righteousness.